Good morning, and let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 10 this morning once again as we look at this wonderful book and seek to learn more lessons from the Lord for our lives from these wonderful chapters. 2 Kings chapter 10, open before us. We'll turn to verse 1 and we'll discover that it's a continuation of the story of how God began to use this man Jehu, a ruthless, bloodthirsty, hard individual, to clean house and bring his judgment sword upon the house of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, at this point in the story, Jehu has removed the big players, the three big players in the family. There's Joram, the king of Israel. There's Ahaziah, the king of Judah, who was a relative because of the intermarriage between the house of Ahab and the house of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He is the grandson of Ahab. So Ahaziah has been taken out. Joram has been taken out. And of course, Jezebel was taken out in that infamous story where the dogs ate the body of Jezebel. So the three big players, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and really the power behind both thrones, Jezebel, had been removed. And we've already noted how this man, Jehu, was not a very pleasant individual. He's certainly not a Sunday school teacher. He's certainly not someone you would trust with your life. He's a hard, ruthless, bloodthirsty man. You don't want to mess with this guy, Jehu. Now, Jehu is in a very vulnerable position. We may not just pick it up from reading the story at this point, but if you read all of the background information and what happens in this chapter, you'll see that Jehu is still in a very vulnerable position. He has killed the king of Israel. He has killed the king of Judah. He has killed the power behind the two thrones, Jezebel. But he has done all of that in a city called Jezreel. Now, Jezreel was 25 miles, you'll see on the map there, from Samaria, the capital city. And in Samaria, there was 70 sons, probably grandsons and maybe even great-grandsons, of Ahab. These were 70 prominent, powerful men. Men who could take the throne now that Joram has been assassinated by Jehu. And they had the advantage that in the capital city of Samaria, they had a very well-fortified city, full of the wealth, full of the prestige, and having control of the capital, it meant that Jehu was still not in control of the nation. The other thing to note at this point is Jehu may well not have had much of an army. Although he was a commander in the army and he had some fellow commanders join with him in the military coup, much of the military may still have been at the capital city in Samaria. And in that capital city, Ahab had done a very clever thing. He had separated all his family members, all the heirs to the throne, and he had placed them in homes under the care of the wealthy and prominent nobles of Samaria. So if one was killed, there'd always be another one. And it meant that he could also, no doubt, watch over what was going on through his family connections in all the prominent, powerful people's businesses and homes. And probably this was done for security reasons as well. So this is the problem for Jehu. He faces now capturing a walled city. And if he was to lay siege to it, it was well fortified for a siege. And with his army, he may not have had a large army at this point. In fact, when he went to Jezreel, he doesn't appear to have many soldiers with him. It would be very difficult for him now to take control of the nation. And a rival king could emerge from the family of Ahab and threaten him and his supremacy. So Jehu has to think very carefully. In fact, he has to think outside the box. And he shows his wisdom and his cunning because God had told him to wipe out all the descendants of Ahab in 2 Kings 9, in verse 7 and 8. God had made that abundantly clear. He said to him, "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from him that pieces against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel. So God had commanded Jehu and promised through Jehu that all of Ahab's descendants would be cut off. This was part of his judgment. None was to be left behind. And we can imagine it would have been a terrible problem for the nation if any of Ahab's wicked and evil sons and grandsons had taken the throne. It would be business as usual for the sins of Ahab. So Jehu has to deal with them. Firstly, in order to take control of the nation, but secondly, in order to fulfill God's promise and God's command to him to go and wipe out the descendants of Ahab. Now, what does he do? We're told he wrote letters to the rulers in Samaria. So the 70 sons and grandsons were scattered in 70 homes under the care, maybe even under the control of 70 very prominent men in Samaria. Now, remember, Samaria is a wealthy place. These are not insignificant individuals that have the sons and grandsons of Ahab under their control. And he writes to them and he challenges them. And he does this from Jezreel, 25 miles away. So rather than Jehu going to Samaria, because if he goes to Samaria, the people there, particularly the rulers there, will suddenly see that Jehu doesn't actually have a great army. All they've heard is rumors that he's killed Ahaziah, Joram, and Jezebel, and done it in a very bloodthirsty, in a very ruthless way. And he has the appearance of great success and momentum behind him. But what they don't know, because there's news doesn't travel that fast, and news is often confused as it travels, is that actually Jehu doesn't actually have a great army. So in order not to reveal that fact, Jehu calls the bluff of those who are fearful in power in Samaria. And what he wants to do is separate out the noblemen, the powerful men, from the royal family of Ahab. And he wants to draw a distinction between them and build a wedge between them so that he can take control of the city of Samaria without firing an arrow in anger. And he does this by sending them a message first where he says to them, you choose one of the 70, the best one, and send him to me and I will fight him. And it will be a winner-takes-all contest. If he wins, you control me and my followers. If I win, then I take the city of Samaria and the kingdom. Now, it's reminiscent of the challenge that Goliath made to King Saul and the men of Israel, where Goliath said, choose the best champion from Israel to fight me, and if he wins, the Philistines will be your servants and vice versa. So Jehu decides on this method. And he issues this challenge to the leaders of Samaria. And of course, calling their bluff works. Because in verse 4, we're told they were exceedingly afraid. These were not warriors, these men. These were probably the businessmen, the bankers, the politicians in the capital city. They had beautiful ivory homes. They had servants, they had sons and grandsons of their own, and they knew that if Jehu takes the throne, then they will lose their power base, their influence, their security. And Jehu, having massacred Ahaziah, Joram, and Jezebel in such a public and in such a horrific way, they know that this is not a man to mess around with. This is a man we already know has a reputation for the speed he drives his chariots, for being a commander in the armies of the king. So they know they have to make a choice. And they're afraid, exceedingly afraid of this guy Jehu, what he could do to them. And Jehu's using that to call their bluff. And really, it shows a real genius and cunningness on the behalf of Jehu. He's going to fool not stupid men, but sophisticated men, using this very clever tactic. And we're told, they reply in verse 5, we are thy servants, and will do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king, do thou that which is good in thine eyes. So they basically, they unconditionally surrender. They're so afraid of Jehu. They're afraid of what he could do to them, to their families, that they write back and they said to Jehu, here's a blank check. You're the king. We will follow your word. So the bluff that Jehu calls worked, remarkably worked. He fooled these very clever and powerful men. Now, this word of their unconditional surrender reaches Jezreel, 25 miles away, where Jehu has stationed himself. So what will Jehu do next? Well, verse 6 shows his one clever move is followed by another very clever and bold move. They have said to him, we're your servants, we'll do whatever you wish. Jehu says, okay, I'm going to call your bluff the second time now. And he says to them, take the 70 sons of this man Ahab, the descendants of Ahab. We assume, as I said, they were grandsons included, maybe even great-grandsons. These were all men who had the right to seize the throne, the heirs to the throne. And he says to them, bring their heads to Jezreel. And notice he says in verse 6, by tomorrow this time. Very, very clever what he does here. They said they will respect him, that they will not make another man king, that they will make him king effectively, and follow his word. Jehu says, okay, here's my first command. Bring me the heads of all of these 70 sons of Ahab and bring them here within 24 hours. Now remember, he's issuing this command from Jezreel. It's going to take 20, these servants who have come from Samaria, 25 miles, a long time to get back to Samaria with this message. Then they're going to have to make a decision very quickly. Do we follow this or do we reject this? And then they have to be back in time to fulfill the criteria within 24 hours, back in Jezreel. So you can see the cleverness of Jehu here, because he's doing two things. Number one, he's not giving them any opportunity to consult much on this. He's not giving them any opportunity also to test the strength of Jehu's forces. These men, these messengers that come to Samaria, to Jezreel from Samaria, they're only going to have a short window to talk to Jehu, rush back to Samaria, deliver the ultimatum, and then the decision has to be made, and they have to go on very limited evidence from what these messengers have seen of Jehu, and then make a decision, and then fulfill the decision to get these 70 heads back to Jezreel within the 24 hours. So it's very cunning. It's very clever. You have to admire in many respects, the cunning of this guy, Jehu. He's not rash when it suits him. He can be patient and he can be very shrewd when it suits him. So these noblemen in Samaria, these powerful businessmen, rulers, they decide that it's safer to side with Jehu than with the royal family. And we're told in verse 7, when they received the letter, they decide better to take the lives of these 70 sons. And they kill the 70 sons and they bring their heads in baskets and send them to Jehu, to Jezreel. So within the 24 hours, they execute the 70 sons, fill the 70 baskets. And I know this is a gruesome thought. They bring all 70 back to the city of Jezreel. And there's Jehu waiting. And what does he say? Verse 8. He says, lay ye them in two heaps at the entering in of the gate until the morning. So Jehu commands that they take the 70 heads of these 70 sons and lay them in two big piles outside the gate of Jezreel. Now, outside the gate of the city is the place of public witness, because in a city or a walled town in the land of Israel, there was only normally one way in, one gate, and it would be closed at night. And then in the daytime, it would be open first thing in the morning. People would exit the city to the fields where they would work in their agricultural economy. And then in the evening, they would come back in and close the gates for safety's sake. So the gate of the city was where all the business was taken. All the business transactions were carried out. All the legal transactions were carried out. And the elders or the MPs of a city sat at the gate in order to conduct business. So here at Jezreel, Jehu orders that these 70 heads are left there in two big piles for everybody to see as they go in and out of the city. Now, no doubt, of course, part of the reason is to scare the people in Jezreel, that this could happen to you if you oppose Jehu. But the primary reason he now reveals, because in verse 9, Jehu now speaks before all these messengers from Samaria, no doubt including some of the noblemen of Samaria who've come back to represent the rest of them, who've come to Jezreel to represent the rest of them. And he gathers them and he says, "Ye be righteous." Now he knows it's a very uncomfortable thing for these men to commit this open, cold-blooded murder of the royal family. They've just wiped out the whole royal family in a barbaric way. And they've gone 25 miles bringing the heads. And now they've put them there in public for everybody to see. And no doubt maybe they have a guilty conscience. No doubt many of them are afraid that people are watching and wondering, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen next? Will our heads be cut off? What happens if the royal family relatives in Judah or up in Zidon, they hear about it and take vengeance on us? So Jehu is aware that these men are very uncomfortable, maybe even feeling guilty. And he speaks. And he says to them, "Ye be righteous." Straight away, he says, you're righteous in doing what you've done. Don't feel guilty. He said, "Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him, but who slew all these?" Now, he's very clever here. Because what he's doing is he's publicly implicating them in the massacre of the royal family. And in doing so, he's allowing them to grasp the significance of what's happened. That they've crossed a line, that there's no comeback. That they're all in it together. That the only way to face this problem now in the future is to stick together as one. Except they're all collectively guilty of wiping out the royal family. And now he knows there's no turning back. And they know there's no turning back. They've all got a hand in this. They're all culpable of this crime, or at least the crime that it appears to be a public crime against the royal family. But then he tries to draw the sting. And of course, Jehu's not a spiritual man, but he knows how to use spiritual language. He's a great talker. And he says in verse 10, "Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord." So he brings in the name of Jehovah and he tries to draw even more sting out of what's happened, out of any guilty conscience or fearful heart they may have, by bringing God into the forefront and saying, this is all God. We're all absolved of guilt of this. This is not a crime. This is God's word. Don't feel bad about this. I'm involved, you're involved, we're all together, but most of all, God's with us. And he says, "The Lord spake this concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah." So three times he uses the word Jehovah. And in his final use of the word Jehovah, he says, actually, it's not you who've killed the house of Ahab and his sons and grandsons. It's God. It's Jehovah. Don't feel bad about it. In fact, you should be commended for it. So he turns a negative into a positive. See how clever this guy Jehu is? How cunning he is with words. Now, as I said, he's not a particularly spiritual man. We'll see this later. And next week, we'll see it in his final years. That this man is able to use religious language and religious doublespeak to suit his own purposes, his own agendas. Jehu reminds him, don't worry about it. And then he goes on to say this, "So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men, his kinsfolk, his priests, until he left him none remain." He wiped them all out. Now, God didn't tell him to wipe out every single person associated with the house of Ahab. He was just told to wipe out the descendants of Ahab. But it's very clear here, he went much further and wiped out every single person connected to this man Ahab. Now, let me pause for a second and say this. As we read of this incident, it is a sharp reminder to us, or it should be, that the people who are powerful today can be very weak tomorrow. It wasn't very long ago that Ahab and Jezebel ruled the roost over Israel. Nobody seemed to be able to oppose them. They had power, they had the army, they had all the witchcraft of Jezebel, and people were terrified of them. Even Elijah was so afraid of Jezebel that he ran away for miles to get away from her. This pair were a very formidable couple, a very frightening couple. And you know, as you look around the world, maybe in your workplace, maybe in the society that you live in, or even just maybe around the world itself, there are individuals, and they appear to be very wealthy, very powerful, and very, very fearful. And there's a tendency in all of us to be easily intimidated. But never forget that those who look powerful today, God can make look very small tomorrow. In fact, God can wipe them out in just a very short space of time. I remember when I was younger, growing up, there was a family in Romania under communism called the Ceausescu family. And they were a very powerful husband and wife and extended family circle. And they ruled Romania with a rod of iron. They particularly weren't afraid to attack Christians and pastors and put them in jail and persecute and torture them. And it seemed that the Ceausescu family were impregnable. They sacked the country of Romania and its wealth for their own personal gain. And they were building this grand palace from the wealth that they'd pillaged from that country. But then, as I watched growing up, in just a very short time, in fact, in just 24 hours, a movement swept the country of Romania of anti-communism. And the people of Romania, or at least a significant group of the people of Romania, rose up against the Ceausescu family, a family that kept them in the grip of terror, a family that ruled for decades with a rod of iron. And in just a few hours, that couple were taken and publicly put to death and publicly desecrated and humiliated. And their names were wiped out of the history of Romania. And it was a very vivid reminder not to be too impressed with the great and the good of this world, because who is up today may be down tomorrow. God has a way of making us all look very weak if we become too proud and rebellious. But then, verse 12, Jehu has more work to do. Having dealt with the rivals to the throne, having had them all put to death and implicated the rulers of Samaria in their massacre, he now heads to Samaria. And on his way to Samaria, he's going this 25-mile journey, he meets a group of relatives of Ahab. Now, this group of relatives were from the other kingdom, from Judah. They were relatives through the intermarriage of Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, with the son of Jehoshaphat. So really, many of them were cousins of the 70 men who were put to death by the rulers in Samaria. And they were on their way up north to visit their cousins in Samaria. No doubt they were going to get involved in all kinds of immorality and idolatry. No doubt they were full of playboys and playgirls. And as they made their way up there, they run into Jehu. Now, you can't help but notice the finger of God in this, leading and guiding to assist Jehu in the wiping out of these evil people. Because it just so happened they met Jehu. Just so happened that they met Jehu when they were vulnerable. It just so happened they hadn't heard of what Jehu had done to Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and Joram and Jezebel, the rulers in Samaria. And they just naively walk. And you can see the confidence and the pride of them. They said to Jehu, "We go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the king." He says, "We're on our way to Samaria. We're royalty." They're boasting. They're almost saying, "Get out of our way. You don't know who we are." Well, that was the wrong thing to say to Jehu. And Jehu immediately rises up and he commands his soldiers, "Take them alive They took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men, neither left he any of them. So all these playboy princes, no doubt, just as evil, just as wicked as all the rest of them, descendants of Ahab too, they were all massacred by Jehu on the way down to Samaria. Now, once he gets there, or before he gets there, verse 15 tells us, Jehu has another meeting. Now, this time, it's a very different person who meets him from the family of Ahab and Jezebel. This time, we're told, he meets a man called Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. Now, who is this man and who are his followers? Well, as far as we know, Jehonadab was a descendant of the Kenites, who were the descendants of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. These were godly people. And they were a group of people who kept their own identity. They were not Israelites, but they lived among the people of Israelites. And they worshiped God with the people of Israel. And in this group of people, they almost lived, it seems like, Bedouins going from place to place. They saw themselves as a reform movement, a pure movement within the nation of Israel, a purification movement. And they would go around, and by their testimony and by their lifestyle, they would speak to the ordinary Israelites about living a holy life. In fact, this man, Jehonadab, his name means Jehovah is willing, we encounter in the book of Jeremiah almost 300 years later. So if you turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 35, some of his later descendants are seen in this chapter. In Jeremiah 35, verse 6 to 11, Jeremiah runs into these Rechabites, the descendants of Jehonadab, and God tells him to offer them wine. Now, obviously, they're not offering them wine in order to try and draw them into sin. This is using them and their testimony as an object lesson to teach something. And when they're offered wine, they said in verse 6, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor our sons forever. And then he goes on to say, you would dwell many days in the tents in the land which the Lord has made you strangers. So these people were a Bedouin people led by this man, Jehonadab, and Jehonadab was a very godly man, known, no doubt respected through the nation of Israel for his holiness and for the way he brought up his family and the way he taught his family. And even hundreds of years later, his family members, God is using here as an object lesson in the book of Jeremiah to show to the people of Israel that it's still right to obey God, it's still right to put God first in your life. And that's why they're selected in Jeremiah chapter 35 in this incident. And God promises them in Jeremiah 35, verse 19, that they will be an everlasting blessing. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. He says, because they have these principles, because they will not deviate from God's calling to the left or to the right, they'll always be before me. They'll always be blessed by me. They'll always represent me. That's really what God's saying, for generation upon generation, these descendants of Jehonadab. Now, that's hundreds of years later. That tells you the influence and the esteem Jehonadab had, that even almost 300 years later, his descendants still follow his teachings and his example. So let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 10. Here's Jehu on his way to the capital city. There's still vulnerabilities for him to face, because he still hasn't conquered the capital city. He just has the 70 heads of the 70 sons and grandsons. But when he gets to the capital city, it could be shut to him. Or public opinion could be against him, even if he takes the capital city. So he knows that one way to try and establish himself is to have friends around him, supporters around him, who have a high reputation for godliness in the nation of Israel. And when he meets Jehonadab coming, He salutes him and says to him in verse 15, "Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart?" So straight away, he tries to reach out in friendship and he tries to sound spiritual to Jehonadab. And he says, is your heart right with me? Because I have an affection for you. I respect you, Jehonadab, and your people and the way you live your lives. And Jehonadab answered, "It is, it is." Now, Jehonadab probably had heard a little bit already of how God had anointed Jehu, chosen Jehu, and how Jehu had sought to wipe out the leaders of false religion in Joram and Ahaziah and Jezebel and all their family circle. So Jehonadab is impressed by what he's heard. And no doubt he wanted to encourage Jehu. Keep serving the Lord. Keep purifying this nation. And he says, "Yes, I'm with you. Your agenda is my agenda. Your campaign to rid this nation of Baal worship is my campaign. I believe in this. My heart's with you." Now, you can't help but think, because of what we know about Jehu, not just here, but in subsequent chapters, that Jehu was being very cynical here. His heart and Jehonadab's heart, or Jehonadab's heart, was not identical. Because Jehonadab clearly was a godly man, spiritual man. Jehu, sad to say, was a very unspiritual man in many, many ways. But because the interests coincided, Jehonadab sought to encourage him. "Keep going, my brother. Keep walking with God. Keep dealing with sin." And Jehu straight away says, "If your heart's with mine heart," he says, "give me thine hand." And he took him by the hand and brings him up into the chariot beside him, as if to say publicly, "This godly, respected man, he's my friend. He's my supporter. He's with me." It's like one of these politicians bringing on a preacher onto the platform. You see it particularly in the United States during the election time. They love to bring on prominent religious figures to say, "Well, he's on my side. He's endorsing me. I must be a good man. Vote for me." You can't help but see this in a cynical way. Because in verse 16, Jehu's words reveal the pride in his heart. Because he says to Jehonadab, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." In other words, he says, "Let me tell you how great I am. Let me tell you how God has chosen me to use me, how wonderful I am." And you can see the devil has snared Jehu in pride. It's not about the glory of God, it's about the glory of Jehu. You know, Satan is so cunning. If he doesn't get us to boast and feel proud about our sin, he gets us to boast and feel pride about how we hate sin. You see? He always takes us away from the middle ground, the right balance to see sin in the right way. And you get that with the devil. He always finds people to draw them into sin in one end of the spectrum. You get people, for example, who are proud of their wealth. Then you get people who are proud of their poverty. Then you get some people, they're proud of their education. And then you get other people, they're proud of their stupidity and their lack of education. And wherever you go, Satan will try to draw you into pride. And you can see it in the words of Jehu. And this should have been a warning light to Jehonadab, but probably it was. This man is not right, because it's all about him and not about God and God's glory. But then in verse 18, Jehu is going to show this man, Jehonadab, and the rest of them just how zealous he is for the Lord. Because Jehu recognizes cleverly there's one other big group of potential troublemakers, potential rivals to the establishment of his kingdom. And it's this: the followers of Baal, particularly the leaders, the priests of Baal. Now, why do we say they were rivals? Well, the worship of Baal was intimately connected to the life of Ahab and Jezebel. If you remember, it was Omri who built Samaria, the father of Ahab, made it a great walled capital city, fortified city, wealthy city. But it was Ahab who built the temple of Baal there and made it glorious, made it the state religion, to please Jezebel. So those who followed Baal, who were involved in this cult of worship of this false god, their lives and their reputation and their power and their wealth was intimately tied up with the royal family of Ahab and Jezebel. And if they were left to roam undealt with in the nation, they would be a thorn in the side of this man Jehu. He recognized that. And he was shrewd enough to see that this had to be faced down to with and dealt with. Now, he also understood another problem, that if he went looking for these individuals one by one, it could take years to hunt them all down. He may never hunt them all down. Now, what should he have done? Having been led by God and helped by God thus far, he should have paused at this moment and sought God's wisdom, how to handle this situation. But you notice he doesn't. He doesn't wait for God to instruct him. He certainly is not willing to seek God's help through the prophets of God. He decides, I know how to handle this. And he comes up with a very cunning and a very shrewd strategy. And the fact that this strategy God allows to succeed does not mean that God approves of this strategy. Please notice this. Notice also as well that Jehu could have just ordered these followers of Baal to leave his kingdom. He could have just torn down the house of Baal. But instead he decides in his own wisdom, his own shrewd intelligence, to try and deceive them all. Having deceived the wealthy and the powerful leaders of Samaria, Jehu thinks he can just fool everybody. And what he does when he arrives in Samaria, he says in verse 18, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. So he announces, to the surprise of everybody, that if you thought Ahab was a good follower and devoted follower of Baal, he's nothing compared to Jehu. I'm a fanatic. I love Baal more than anybody. Now you can imagine this generated a lot of excitement in the hearts of those who followed Baal, because they had been on the downward slope in terms of popularity and prominence and wealth and influence over the last number of years. Ever since the heyday of Ahab and Jezebel, they had seen the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and now with the death of the sons of Ahab and the death of Jezebel, it seemed that their power was really on a big decline. Dark days for many of them, no doubt depressed and discouraged. But suddenly here comes Jehu and he says, no, don't worry. Your best days are yet ahead of you. I'm going to be the most devoted follower of Baal. And he says, call all the followers of Baal to a great worship service because I want to honor this great god, Baal. Oh, you can imagine how excited they all were. And Jehu has sent throughout all Israel. He says, don't miss anybody. Make this known. Put it up as an advertisement. Great Baal worship service sponsored by King Jehu, the devoted follower of Baal. And all these followers of Baal, they wanted to get there quickly and they wanted all to be there so that they could get influence with the new king and the new royal family. Oh, this seemed to be a perfect moment for them. And Jehu's even more cunning. He gets them all into one place. So now he knows where they all are. But he says, just in case we make any mistakes, he says, give them all special robes, vestments, verse 22. It's almost as if he paints a target on the back of each of the followers of Baal so his soldiers won't miss, can't miss. And then he goes there in verse 23 and it shows that he's not just clever, but he's not rash, Jehu, when he wants to be. And he says, search and make sure there's no followers of the Lord. Don't let anybody slip in who really is not a true devoted follower of Baal. He says, sift, purify it all. No doubt those who were really devoted to Baal, they would have looked and said, well, he or she who's come in here, maybe they're servants or helpers, and they better not come in here. Only the pure ones can come. Only the fully committed ones can come. The rest, get out. And Jehu very cleverly removes everybody from the house of Baal but the devoted ones. And those were the ones, and they're strutting around in these colorful garments, almost as if they're wearing these fluorescent bibs, you know, that the workmen wear, and they're walking around like proud little peacocks. And really what they are is fatted turkeys, ready for the slaughter. Because as soon as Jehu gets them in this one place at the one time, he orders all his armed soldiers, go in and just wipe them all out, massacre them all. And they're all dressed in a way that you can't miss one of them. And that's exactly what happens. They go in and they destroy them all. And then they take the idols of the house of Baal. They burn them and break them down. And verse 27, they made it a draught house. Now that's an old-fashioned word for simply saying this. They made it a garbage heap and a public toilet. That's what it's the ultimate act of desecration, revulsion of the house of Baal and the worship of Baal. Now, let me just pause and say this about Jehu. He didn't have to lie. He lied here in order to get them all into the house of Baal, all the worshippers together. He didn't have to do that. The end doesn't justify the means. You don't have to use the method of the devil in order to do the work of the Lord. He could have sought God. God has a million ways to deal with the followers of Baal without Jehu having to lie and deceive in this way. But here's the problem, and this is the issue with Jehu. He's a man who does what he wants, and as long as his interests and God's interests coincide, he's happy to go along with it. But ultimately, he's a man who wants to do what he wants. And if he has to tell a lie, if he has to spill a bit of blood here and there, it's no big deal. It doesn't bother him. And really what you see with this guy Jehu, he's a man out of control. He's a fleshly man. And he's a man not to be recommended in many of the things and attitudes that he had. You know, even in the taking of life, when it was justified here, he seemed to revel in it. And if you're a man who knows God and knows the truth of God's word, even when you come to take life legitimately, whether, say, in a war, or maybe it's a capital punishment, in a criminal act of murder, you do so reluctantly. You do so reverently. You do so meekly, acknowledging that the person who's losing their life is a person made in the image of God. But not Jehu. Jehu's a man who seems totally indifferent to the sufferings of others. He's ruthless. He even seems to revel in it. And you know, God condemns him for the reckless, rash, deceptive way that he behaved. Because if you go to the book of Hosea, way at the end of the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, God says, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. God picks out the behavior of Jehu. And he says he went too far. He did it the wrong way. And yes, the end objective was reached in destroying the prophets of Baal, in destroying the descendants of Ahab. But you can do the right thing the wrong way. It's very dangerous to let your passions take control. And the problem now for Jehu is going to be is this. One lie leads to other lies. And having begun his public reign as king with deception and lies in such a public way, it's going to be hard for anybody to ever trust Jehu again. And you'll discover next week that the zeal Jehu appears to have, and even boasts about having, more often than not in his life, is merely a cloak for his own ambition. Now, let me wrap this up by saying this. What are the lessons to learn from today's story, particularly from the life of Jehu and the work of Jehu? And I think there are three key lessons. Number one is this. Sin never pays in the end. Never pays. Ahab and Jezebel seemed to get away with it, but they didn't. Their descendants seemed to get away with sin for a long time, but they didn't. And if you think sin pays good wages, just ask the family of Ahab and Jezebel. But then the second thing I think we have to learn from the story is this. Be careful when you're dealing with sinners. Be meek. Pray for self-control. Pray for humility. You know, this man, Jehu, yes, he carried out God's judgment, and he was even commended by God for fulfilling that calling in this chapter, and we'll see it again next week. But you can do the right thing, but do it the wrong way. And more often than not, Jehu did it the wrong way. And ultimately, it's going to cost him. And it will cost you. I know even preachers, when they preach about sin, they almost preach as if they enjoy lambasting sinners, condemning sinners. Reminds me of the story of two individuals who met one another one day, two Christians. And they said, I hear you've got a new pastor in your church. And one said to the other, and the other said, well, yes, we do. And they said, well, what did your previous pastor preach about all the time? Oh, he preached about hell. He said, well, what does the new preacher preach about? He said, well, he also preaches about hell. Well, they said, well, what's the difference? Oh, the man explained, the difference is this. He said, the first pastor preached about hell as if his heart was broken that anyone would ever go there. But the second one preaches about hell, and you can almost feel he's happy and glad that people are going there. See the difference? You can say things from the wrong heart. You can say things the wrong way. You can do things the wrong way in order to reach the right objective. And we have to be so careful in how we handle sinners, how we speak to sinners, how we speak about sinners. It's all too easy to lash out in a rash way. But then in the third lesson, I think, from this chapter, strikes me once again as this. God's word never fails, never fails. Everything he said, everything he promised to bring upon the house of Ahab and Jezebel to the last dot came true. And that's always a lesson that's worth bearing in mind. Everything God sees in our world today, he sees. Everything he sees, he will judge. Everything that's contradictory to his word, he will face down in the end. No sin escapes his glance. No sin escapes his punishment. And when he promises to deal with it, you can be sure every single sin will be dealt with. There are a lot of things in life that'll let you down. A lot of promises that will be broken. But not a single one of God's word and of God's promises will ever fail. Just before his death, there was a very prominent atheist and comedian who lived at the start of the 20th century. His name was W.C. Fields. And W.C. Fields was a comedian and an atheist. He despised Christianity. He despised God. In fact, the worst part of the year for him was Christmas. Because during Christmas, he was reminded in a very graphic way as he went around of Christianity with all the Christmas events that were going on. And he hated it. But he became an old man in his sin and his debauchery. He turned to drink. And his body began to fail. And one day a friend of his came to visit him. And he was in his 60s. And to the friend's surprise, knowing the opinions and that W.C. Fields had about Christianity and religion in general, he found W.C. Fields reading the Bible. And he said to his friend, he said, what are you doing reading that book? W.C. Fields said, I'm looking for loopholes. Loopholes. Oh, he knew that that book spoke in judgment upon him and his sin. And he was looking to see, is there a way to get out of it? Is there a way to escape it, to get out of God's judgment? On Christmas Day, 1946, W.C. Fields was languishing in his own place, his own home. God struck him down with a brain hemorrhage, and he died, and he went out into God's eternity. And he left his money for a boys' and girls' home, And on his will, he stipulated it's to be given to a home or to build a home where no religion is allowed to be mentioned. Oh, what a terrible way to die. What a terrible way to live. But what a terrible way to die. God's word never fails in salvation or in judgment. There was a French monarch who famously hated the word of God. He called his fellow rulers in the nation together and he said to them, I want you to wipe out Christianity in this nation, particularly the Bible. And one of his counselors was an old man, a statesman, and a warrior. And he looked the king in the eye and he said to the king this. He said, Sir, the church of God is an anvil that has worn out many, many hammers. Oh, how true a statement that was. You can't break the church. You can't break the word of God. It will break you. God's word never fails. Wherever you are today, whatever you're going through, never forget, God's word never fails. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning, a word that speaks to us in our difficulties, in our problems, and even in our sins, that God's word never fails. Bless this to all of our hearts. Encourage us, convict us, but also strengthen us to live better, knowing that God's word never fails. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.